Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book, the book of Revelation. Lord, you tell us that as we read it, we will be blessed. There is a promise here that as we read and as we hold on to the things in this book, there is a blessing. So, Lord, that's why we're here tonight. We're here to be blessed. We're here to study your word. And, Lord, we know the reason that we're blessed is because it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so as we read through this, Lord, and as we study this word, we ask that you'd show us who Jesus is, that we might be more like him, that we might present him to the world through our lives as he truly is. And so fill us now with your spirit, Lord Jesus. We need help as we study your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What have we learned so far in the book of Revelation? First of all, that it's not a difficult book to understand. A lot of people say Revelation is a sealed book. It's closed. You can't understand it. It's hard to find a church today that is going to crack open the Word of God, much less crack it open to the book of Revelation. Revelation, they say, it's impossible to understand. It's all these dragons and trumpets and earthquakes. I don't know what's going on there. It's like an anime film. It's just people jumping out of cars and things exploding. I threw up afterwards. It was so shocking to me, right? They avoid Revelation. But we know, because the Lord has told us from chapter 1, verse 19, that the book of Revelation is laid out for us. It says, write the things which you have seen. And then he says, write the things which are. And then he says, write the things which shall take place after these things. And the Greek phrase there is metatauta. And then chapter 4, verse 1 says, after these things, metatauta, I heard a voice, a door opened in heaven, and the voice said, come up here. And John is caught up into heaven. And the rest of the book takes place from that vantage point, from heaven. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the church there gathered around the throne, and John sees this scroll and written on the front and on the back. This is the title deed to the earth. This is the redemption. Who can pay the debt that we owe from our sin to redeem earth back to God? And nobody was worthy to open the scroll. So John begins to weep. Nobody can pay the bill. Could you imagine you're all sitting around dinner table and you're sitting there and they've just brought, you know, you're at Buca di Beppo and they've brought meatballs and chicken cacciatore and the big Caesar and you've played around with little anchovies, you put them on, and you've just had a great time, and all of a sudden the bill comes and everybody starts looking around. Who's going to pay for this? Nobody's going to pay for this. Who can pay the price? And if you go with young people, you know they can't pay the price. If they're in college, they can't pay the price, and they're looking at you, and you're older, and you have a job, and you know you can't pay the price. Who's going to pay the price? Oh, we all have to be enslaved in the kitchen for the rest of eternity. But no, the Lamb of God, John sees that here he comes. He can pay the price. He can pay the debt. He can redeem the earth. So here comes the Lamb of God. And John was weeping before that, but one of the elders said, don't weep. Don't we? The Lamb is worthy. So he sees the Lamb of God come and he takes the scroll. And there he is on the throne. And this scroll is the redemption of the earth. This is the payment. This is the punishment that's meted out for sin. And it's going to be executed by the one who paid for sin, because he is worthy. So as he begins to break open the seals, and of course, in those days, they would have legal documents would be a sheet or a parchment that would be rolled up as a scroll. And then around it would be tied strings for security, and the strings would be pressed with a wax seal. And here there were seven of them along this scroll. And as the Lamb, as Jesus begins to break open, the first seal is broken. And then what was that? That was the initiation of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first rider that goes out is on a white horse, and he looks so good. He looks like he's this hero, the savior of the day, but lo and behold, he is the Antichrist. He comes with a false peace, because we know the second seal is broken, and following him immediately after that is war and a red horse, blood, disaster, destruction, life is taken. And so this tepid peace is quickly broken. The promise of peace from the Antichrist is nothing but a hollow promise, because following the white horse, the Antichrist, comes the red horse, war. This great tribulation, as God pours out his judgment now, is deception from the Antichrist, war that's going to take over the world. Jesus said, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of war in this time of great tribulation. Following that was a black horse, which represented famine. Famine, and following that, an ashen horse, a pale horse, which was death. And the Bible says 1/4 of the population was killed. 1/4. If we took the numbers now, that would be close to 2 billion people, 1.5 billion people just an innumerable amount, hard to even fathom. And then we know that the people on the earth begin to recognize that this is the work of God. And we read there that there was a fifth seal that was open. And that was the prayers of the saints, because the Antichrist has killed so many people. These believers that have come to the Lord after the rapture in the time of tribulation, the Antichrist has been hostile to them. And now they're in heaven, they're under the altar, they've been killed, and they cry out, Lord, how long are you going to wait? And they were given white robes, and they were told, just have patience, the time is coming. And then a sixth seal. And the Bible says the sun became darkened, the moon became like blood, there was a great earthquake, and the men of the earth hid in the caves. They're like, we got to get out of here. And they hide in the caves, and they say, who can save us from the wrath of the Lamb? Now, that's a paradoxical term if I've ever heard one. What's the wrath of a lamb? What, is he going to come nibble you or something? You know, the wrath of a lamb. How do you make a lamb angry? Well, it's just a picture that here is the one who's paid for our sins. He has every right to be angry, because not only is he the Lamb of God, he's the Lion of God. And he's paid the price for us on the cross. As the Son of Man, he suffered. But as the Son of God, he comes in the fullness of his wrath. And chapter 6 ends with the question, who is able to stand? That was the question. Chapter 6, verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And we answered that, didn't we? You are able to stand. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 36, watch and pray, that you might be found worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man. And we will stand before the Son of Man. But this is just the very beginning. The tribulation, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble is just beginning. And what you're going to see here is that there's a number of sevens. There are first seven seals. The first six are broken. There's a short span of time. Then when the seventh seal is broken, that sort of opens up seven different plagues. And these are the trumpet judgments. There are six trumpet judgments. And in there, there's a bunch of thunders that we don't know what are. John is about to write them, but the Lord tells him, don't write about the thunders, and because they're sealed up. We don't know what they are. Nevertheless, people always conjecture, and they, whenever God says you're not going to know what this is, that's when everybody says, oh, let's try to find out what it means. No man knows the day or the hour. Ooh, let's figure out the day and the hour. God said you can't figure it out, so let's try to figure it out. But we're smarter than that. We just say, we don't know what the thunders are. We'll just read on. But after, there's the seals, and then there are the trumpets, and with each peal of the sound of these trumpets, a judgment is poured out. The sixth judgment comes, and then with the pealing of the seventh trumpet, what happens is seven angels are now given bowls. And so you have this sort of unfolding in successions of seven. And the seven bowl judgments are the final judgments of God, where the earth is utterly decimated under God's hand. And people will be initially, some of them, crying out to God for mercy. They will be killed either through natural disaster or through the persecution of the Antichrist. They will make it into heaven. But toward the end of the tribulation, we'll see that man's heart has grown so hard that they lift their face toward heaven and they curse God. And they blaspheme God. They're unwilling to repent. And so now we are embarking on the end of the seals. And this is an interlude, chapter 7, between the seal judgments and the trumpet judgment. So John says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or the sea or on any tree. Now somebody's going to come along and say, oh, the Bible's so phony. Look, four corners of the earth. You guys think the earth is flat. Well, that has nothing to do. This is simply figurative language. The four points of the compass. I think it was the Marine Corps many years ago that said that they have a Marine on all four corners of the globe. And it's just a figure of speech. And we have four directions. We have north, south, east, and west. And so here John says he saw that four angels had the power to stop the wind on the earth. There are a couple of possible meanings for that. Some people wonder if maybe these first judgments that had emanated from the throne of God, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, were now going to be held back for just a short time before they hit the earth, because God is going to seal a number of his own people. Others would say that this is possibly the Gentile nations. We read over in Daniel chapter 7, and these are figurative things. I tend to believe in a literal sense and a literal understanding, but for your sake, it's a possibility. In Daniel chapter 7, we read about the four winds of heaven, and they're stirring up the sea. And as you go through the Bible, you'll see that the sea is oftentimes a representation of the Gentile nations. The earth is a representation of Israel. The land, Haaretz, the land, the homeland is always the promised land. Canaan land is always a symbol and a representation of Israel. And the seas, they're always striving, always fighting. Have you ever driven around Hanama Bay here and the swell is big and the water's just, it's so restless. You look over the deep water and it's just constantly striving. And God chooses to use the seas as a picture of the Gentile nations. When is there ever peace? When do you ever look out on the political realm and say, oh, look, it's glassy and there's no winds. Everything's quiet. All's peaceful. No way. There's about 40 wars going on right now. Thousands of wars over the last century. Millions of people killed, and that's the Gentile nations constantly striving. And out of the Gentile nations, out of this tumultuous sea in Daniel chapter 7, we see the beast coming. The Antichrist arises out of these Gentile nations. I tend to think that God is going to hold back the judgments that are about to come, and simply by stopping the wind. Now, what would that be like to have no wind? Kind of like it's been the past few days, hasn't it? Well, it's going to be muggy, I guess. But what would happen if you stopped the wind? Well, there'd be no rain. The hydrologic cycle is based on evaporation. The wind moves. It's amazing the way the wind moves. It moves more fiercely at the poles, and there's sort of what's called, the doldrum at the equator right around the middle. The wind spins in one direction, generally on the North Pole, and the other direction on the South Pole. Right in the middle, it's pretty calm, and sometimes it's just dead still. There's nothing happening. Have you ever been in a place where it's just no wind at all? Oh, it's dreadful. No rain. It's just muggy. It's just brutal. And so these winds are held back. Verse 2 tells us, I saw another angel ascending from the east, and he had a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And he said, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now we talked about the seal judgments. A seal was, of course, just a signet, and it was a sign on a ring or on a stamp that would be pressed into hot wax. And a seal always represented ownership. Let's say you were out in the forest and there were some lumberjacks falling some trees. And is that the right word? Do they fell trees? Do they fall trees? Or they just cut them down? If they fall trees, I've heard fell. I don't know. I'm not a lumberjack, but they're cutting them down. That's what they're doing. There's a bunch of lumber on the ground. You say, you know, that's exactly the piece that I need to build my house. So what they'll do is they'll tie a rope around it or a thread, strong. And what they'll do is they'll place the wax, they'll melt some hot wax, and you'll take your seal and you press it in. Those strings will be held together. That seal will be there. And what that says is that belongs to you. And this was done in the scriptures over and over again. They sealed the tomb of Jesus almost as if to say, this belongs to Rome. But God broke the power of that, no problem. The Bible says you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It speaks of God's ownership over you. He has purchased you with a price. And so the seal always represents both ownership, as we read in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, also chapter 4, verse 30, that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. God has impressed on your heart through the Holy Spirit the stamp of ownership. He looks at you and he sees his work in your life and he says, you belong to me. Another thing that sealing did was sealing protected things. You ever have a deck or a roof? You got to seal it, don't you? You've got to seal it or else the water damage is going to be dreadful. They had to seal the ark before the rains came and the flood came down. They sealed it with sap, with tree sap or pitch. Just goop all over the side so that the waters of judgment couldn't get in. Same thing with not only with Noah's Ark, but Moses' Ark, the little ark, not the big one, the little one. Moses' Ark was sealed on the bottom with asphalt, and Moses' mother put him into the River Nile so as to protect him from sinking. And so the Bible says that you're sealed with the Spirit. That is, judgment can't get in. Jesus said, whoever believes in me has passed out of death, out of judgment and into life. There's no way you can be judged because the Holy Spirit is on your life. You are protected and you are owned by the seal of God. But here it says that the angel is going to go out and seal, did you notice that? The servants of God on their forehead. He's going to mark them. They're going to be marked and sealed for protection. How many are there? Well, there are 144,000. And where are they from? They're from all the tribes of Israel. Now, I have to tell you, there's all sorts of weird stuff floating around about this. Just about every cult in the world has said, we are the 144,000. The Jehovah's Witness group, they said that years ago, about a century ago, when they started, they said, well, we are this group. We are the 144,000. Until they had 144,001. Because all of a sudden their theology fell apart and they said, well, there are some who are the elite class and you're just the peon class of Jehovah's Witness. Well, the Mormons in their original doctrine, Brigham Young, said that the Mormon church was 144,000. There was a cult many years ago called the Children of God. They were real big in the hippie movement back in the 60s and 70s. And they took advantage of a lot of young people who were really caught up and enraptured with them. And they said that they were the 144,000. Very exclusive, sealed by God, special, elite. Of course, the Seventh-day Adventists under Ellen G. White said that they were the 144,000. Not all of them believe that, but that is their official doctrine. There's also the Worldwide Church of God founded by Herbert Armstrong. Their official doctrine is that they are the 144,000. Now, all of these people say that they're the 144,000, but how can that be since we know the 144,000 are the people of South Shore Christian Fellowship? Scripture's very clear here. What does it say? They're of the children of Israel. Now, how in the world can God make it any more clear? Well, he does. Read on. He says, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Now, anybody have a calculator here? We're going to do a little math. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. 12,000 times 12. Carry the one. 144,000. Here it is. God makes it so clear that this is Israel. Now, the listings of the tribes of Israel, you find it about 29 times in the Bible. And they're about 20 different ways. And here's one listing. The thing about the tribes of Israel, God says, I am going to seal 12,000 from each tribe. Each tribe, 12,000 will be sealed. If you want more information, just flip forward to Revelation chapter 14. What else do we know about them? Chapter 14, verse 4, these 144,000 who are not defiled with women. So they're virgins. They have never been with a woman. So they're men. And it says these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So they're Jewish and Israeli, same thing, Israeli men who are virgins. And they follow the Lamb. So they're believers in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. So they're believers. Now, is anybody here a Jewish man who is a virgin? Well, it's not us. It's not us. It could be my son. He's 18 months old, and I hope he stays pure and not defiled with women. The fact of the matter is, it's not any group. And here's the thing, guys. Here's the important thing is that just about through all of history, Satan has been after the Jewish people. God knows that the devil hates the Jews. And it's so important that we realize this, that God has a plan for the Jews. And throughout history, many times even church doctrine has been so wrong about the Jews. It started right around the time of Constantine. We've talked about this before in our study of Revelation, that for about 200 years, from 100 to 300 AD, the persecution against the church was radical. But then a man by the name of Constantine became emperor, and there was a real civil war going on in the Empire of Rome. There was the eastern portion of Rome and the western portion of Rome, sort of these two iron legs fighting it out for power. Who is going to be the dominant side? And Constantine saw this large untapped resource. It was the persecuted Christians, a lot of young, strong, strapping men. And they weren't being used because they were considered an abomination of the Roman Empire. And We don't know exactly what happened in Constantine's heart, but at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, he says that he looked up into the sky and he saw the sign of the cross, and he heard a voice saying, "In this sign, conquer." And so he drafted Christians. He said, "You're not going to be persecuted anymore so long as you fight for me." They put crosses on their uniforms and they mustered a big army, and they beat back Maximus there at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge. Following that, Constantine issued an edict of toleration. That's what it was called. An edict of toleration in 325 AD. What happened was Rome immediately was Christianized. Not that the empire changed its heart and was born again. You don't hear of any born again empires. You only have born again individuals. But what they said is basically, we're not going to persecute you anymore. In fact, Christianity is now the official religion of the Roman Empire. And we're not even the Roman Empire anymore, we're the Holy Roman Empire. The problem was is that nobody was really converted in mass. It wasn't that the whole nation revived and repented and came to Jesus Christ. They just changed their title. And Rome was filled with all sorts of abominations. They had all kinds of religions. They had all kinds of gods. They worshipped Caesar. They worshipped this. They worshipped that. And most of their religion was Babylonian in nature. They worshipped the old gods of Babylon. And what happened was this Christianity wasn't pure anymore. It just sort of adopted in this new brand of Christianity. And the church before that was called the Catholic Church, was the universal church. Just Catholic means universal. It's the church as a whole. But now it wasn't called the Catholic Church anymore. It was called the Roman Catholic Church. And then a group of people on the other side, over in Constantinople, the other side of the Roman Empire, said, "Well, you're not Orthodox, and we're the Eastern Orthodox Church." So the church seemed to take a split. The church took a split historically so that there was the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. But where was the real church? Will the real church please stand up, like that old game show? Who is the real church? Was it any church that was married to a government or part of a political power? Well, the Lord knows this church, and the invisible church is vastly different than the visible church, as you and I know. What is called Christian is not necessarily Christian. The Lord knows who's born again. But the church now looked, well, it looked like a kingdom. After all these years, the church now looked like a kingdom, didn't it? And until this time, everybody in the church was saying, "Oh, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done as on earth as it is in heaven." But now Constantine was there. And they felt, well, if we pray this, if we say thy kingdom come, well, he's going to be upset. Because prior to this, not only would they pray, "Thy kingdom come, Lord," they would say, "These kingdoms go. Let all the kingdoms of this world be crushed under the feet of Christ." And they would pray the right way. And then they felt, well, maybe Constantine's going to be a little upset if we keep praying that the empires of this world are crushed under the feet of Christ. So a man by the name of Origen, who was an incredible Bible scholar, began to reinterpret many of the scriptures of the Old Testament. Rather than a literal kingdom, a physical kingdom, a kingdom manifested on the earth, now it was spiritual. These weren't real prophecies for the Jewish people. These were prophecies for the people that would replace the Jews. See, because the Jews forfeited their position with God. They came up with a new kind of theology called replacement theology, reconstructionism, where we would reconstruct the kingdom of God with our own governments and our own policies and our own rules and regulations. And the kingdom of God is on earth now. It's the kingdom now, they would say. It was a compromise. And a man after Origen came along. After Origen said most of the Old Testament is allegory, it doesn't refer to a literal Israel in a literal kingdom with a literal Savior. It's all figurative. The kingdom is nebulous. It's not, you know, it's not really coming. It's come, and this is it. See, we have power. We have authority. We're not suffering anymore. And then a man was born who was an even greater thinker than Origen. His name was Augustine. And Augustine went through the book of Revelation and he said, I don't know if this whole thousand-year thing is accurate. And so he said the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth was figurative. It wasn't real. It was all allegory. It was all metaphorical. And when you read through the Old Testament about the nation of Israel receiving the kingdom, they changed the titles in the Bible to saying, "The church receives the kingdom." And then when it says Israel would be cursed, they left the title, "Israel would be cursed." And rather than saying Israel receives the kingdom and the church is cursed, they began to pick and choose. And Israel was cursed, the church was exalted. And what happened was is they replaced Israel out of the whole thing. They kicked them out. They basically wrote them off and said, well, God's done with Israel. The church is Israel now. There is no plan. There is no place. There's no position. They forfeit it. Israel is gone. And Israel ought to be accursed. That theology held on for about 1,000 years from Constantine's time through to Augustine's time, all the way up to the time of Martin Luther. It was without a millennium, or a millennial. There was no millennium. And the reformers, many of them, praised the Lord for the things that they did and the way they stepped away from the corrupt church and reestablished truth in the doctrine and scripture. What they didn't do is step away from the doctrine of amillennialism that Augustine had introduced. And what they began to say was that, well, the Jews were fuel for the flames of hell, offspring of Satan. Martin Luther, his final writings, radically anti-Semitic. And we will meet him in heaven, and he will be humbly corrected by God's gracious and almighty hand. But unfortunately, it was this twist and quirk in doctrine that actually allowed the church to say, these 144,000 are figurative, and they don't refer to Israel. They refer to you and me. But the Bible is pretty clear. And if the Bible says that these 144,000 are Israel, and then it lists all the tribes, then let's just leave it at that. The interesting thing is that, well, do you see anybody missing here? In the roll call of the tribes of Israel, is anybody missing? Well, Dan. Dan means judge. Now, why is that? Well, here's the thing, guys. You realize that there were more than 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 sons of Jacob, but one of the sons, Joseph, had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And as Jacob got older, he came to Joseph in Egypt, and he says, Joseph, I'm trading you out. I want your two sons to be adopted by me, and they're going to take your place, and I'm going to double your stake in the nation. And so the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, became two tribes of Israel. So there were actually 13 tribes. But when we go through and they see how they got divided the land, the tribe of Levi didn't get an inheritance. They were spread throughout the land. They didn't have a plot of ground. So it breaks up nicely, 12 tribes. And Dan was one of them. But Dan's not listed here. We do read about Manasseh in verse 6. Manasseh was one of the sons of Joseph. And then you read about Joseph in verse 8. So probably referring to Joseph's other son, Ephraim. But where is Dan? Many people believe, and I think there's somewhat interest, that the fact that it's possible that Dan is not there because he was the tribe that would give rise to the Antichrist. And here's why I say that. Over in Genesis chapter 49, you don't have to turn there, but I will read it to you. Genesis chapter 49 is the prophecy about the children of Jacob. Jacob, on his deathbed, says this about Dan. Dan shall judge, and that's what Dan means, judge. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. Again, over in Deuteronomy chapter 29, God says, the tribe that introduces Israel to idolatry will be cut off, separated from my people. And we know that Dan had an allotment of land over on the west coast by the Mediterranean Sea, but they weren't satisfied there. And you read about how Dan wandered up north, and he wandered all the way to the border of Israel. And from there, living close to the pagans and the idolaters, Dan began to introduce the nation of Israel to idolatry. And if you ever go to Israel with us, you can see the very altar where Dan's golden calf was dedicated and worshipped by the children of Israel. It's radical. And they chose to go off on the, and here's a little lesson for us. If you want to walk with the Lord, walk close to the Lord. Dan wasn't satisfied with what God had given them, and they wandered away. They wandered far from the Lord. I was at the beach yesterday with my kids. And as we were walking along the beach, I was telling one of my girls, I said, you know, when I was a kid, I used to walk after my dad and try to walk in his footsteps, in his footprints in the sand. And of course, my dad would walk normally and then take big steps, and I would be jumping along. The thing I noticed was you can't follow from afar because the waves come up and they wash the footprints right out of the sand. And the trick to following in somebody else's footsteps is to walk close. I thought about that. I thought, you know, when we try to follow the footsteps of the Lord from a distance, what happens is we lose our step. We lose our way. The waves come and wash. Time, busyness, extracurricular activities get in the way. And all of a sudden I say, where are his footsteps? Hey, you get up closer. Because if you walk at a distance, you're not going to be as safe as you think you are. And that's what happened to Dan. They were way up in the north, and they introduced the nation to idolatry. There's another interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah 8:15. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. Now this speaks of the Antichrist. Peace and safety, but there was no peace. And then we heard the sound of snorting from Dan. His whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing ones of his strong ones. And so many people believe that the Antichrist or the false prophet, the Antichrist is kind of a trinity. There's Satan, and then there's the man of sin, the Antichrist, and then there's the prophet who sort of hails the world and tells the world to worship the man of sin. He may be from Dan, and that's why he's not listed here. The great thing is that God in his goodness, you'll find in the kingdom, found in Ezekiel chapter 48, the inheritance goes to the tribes of Israel. And who is listed first? Dan. So even though he's not included here, even though it's possible that his tribe is the one that gives birth to the Antichrist, God redeems Dan. And so here we have the 144,000. This is the first group of people. One group that is answered, the question in chapter 6, who is able to stand? Well, we'll be able to stand, the church in heaven, but also the 144,000, sealed on the foreheads, protected, kept safely until the coming of Jesus a second time. After these things, verse 9, I looked and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And so if these 144,000 were meant to be the church, then you'd have a hard time explaining this, because this looks just like the church. Here you have all this group of all peoples and tongues and nations and tribes. So, you know, in heaven, sometimes, you know, we wonder, well, are we all going to look alike and we're all going to dress alike? No, there's going to be different colors. I mean, you're going to have different ethnicities. It's going to be beautiful. There are going to be other languages. You ever feel like, well, I'm too old to really study a language? Hey, you'll have all of eternity. I'm going to study Fijian for the next 1,000 years, and I'm going to have it down pat. You know, you study anything you want, and there's going to be different shapes and sizes and songs, and it's going to be beautiful and glorious. And here we read that people from all tongues, all nations and tribes standing before the throne, and they're clothed with white robes. They look like the church, and they're crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So praise Father and praise the Son. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. So you remember these four cherubim, these awesome creatures with four faces and six wings. And they're prompted again by the worship of these saints, and they fall on their faces. Now, how do they do that? They've got, each one of them has four faces. So which face? Maybe they fall and they roll. It says they worship God. And this is what they said, amen. So this is an answer. This is sort of the response from verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all these angels say, amen. Right on. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. And then one of the elders came and he said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? So one of the elders comes up to John and he asks him a question. And John says in verse 14, I said to him, sir, you know. So let's paraphrase that. I have no idea. You know, and you know that I don't know. So why are you asking me? So why don't you tell me, since you're giving me this rhetorical question. Sir, I don't know. You know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And by the way, the word the there in the Greek language is emphasized. It is the great tribulation. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the church, having been raptured, as we see the church there in chapter 4 and 5, seated on the throne, as Jesus gave the promise, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit on the throne with me. But here we have another group standing before the throne, called servants of God, as we read on. It says, verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And so here are the people on the earth who you have witnessed to and who scoffed you at work. Oh, Jesus is coming back. They've been saying that forever. Jesus isn't coming back. And then one day you don't come to work. What happened to John? He's not in work today. He never comes late. He's not at work, and he's not at home, and he's not even on the earth anymore. He has been taken to heaven. It's all come to pass, like he was telling you. So you better get to the church he went to and pick up some of those CDs, grab that book he gave you, and start reading, because it's happened, like he said. And all of a sudden, all these things begin to come to pass, and he repents, or she repents. Never stop praying. Never stop praying for those people that you love. Even if they reject you and mock you, the time will come where your words planted in their heart will begin to bear fruit, because Jesus is coming back again. And these are the ones who will come into heaven. Now, how do they get there? Well, they get there through death. Later on, we'll read that they are beheaded for their testimony in Christ. Later on, we read that the Antichrist, who is in the world at the time, will force them to receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead. You know, God seals his people with a mark on their forehead, and the Antichrist comes in and he copies. And he says, well, you have to be allied with me. Show your allegiance by a mark on your forehead or your right hand. And without it, you can't buy or sell. You'll starve to death. You'll die. Here's the Antichrist handing out bread for worship, for loyalty. And yet, God's people say, no way. I'd prefer to die and make it to heaven. By the way, once somebody receives the mark of the beast or the mark on their right hand or their forehead, it's done. It's over. There is no hope for heaven. So you might as well live it up for the next 6 months or so, whatever you got, because you're going to burn in hell for eternity because you have allied yourself with the Antichrist. It's better to lose your head rather than take the mark of the beast. But here we read that these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. Jesus talked about the great tribulation in Matthew 24. And it says, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I've always found that to be a funny picture. Remember, God says in Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they're red like crimson, they will be white like wool. So your sins are like blood red. And Jesus says, well, you can wash your sins with my blood, which is red. And so in sort of the math of heaven, red plus red equals white. Your blood red sin dipped in the blood, the red blood of Jesus Christ, you come out white. Now that's funny, because blood is the very thing that you can't get out of anything. If you've got kids or you've ever bled on anything, you just don't get blood out of laundry. And so here is Jesus, the blood of the Lamb makes us as white as snow, cleanses us from all of our sins. Notice it says that they serve him day and night in his temple. So these are the servants of God now in heaven. The Bible says in John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus says, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. So we are the friends of God as the church. We are the friends of Jesus Christ. And when we get to heaven, though there may be service involved, our status will be one of ruling and reigning with Christ, seated on his throne with him, enforcing his law and his rule. And these now are the servants in heaven. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. And that's what they came out of. They came out of the very beginning of the tribulation. And the reason is, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And that's interesting. The Lamb is also the shepherd. The shepherd is a lamb. I like that picture because Jesus is the shepherd, but he's also a lamb. It gives us a picture that, you know, he went through everything we go through. And when we pray, Lord, I'm just struggling with depression right now. I feel like there's a tidal wave of lust and hatred and whatever it is. I'm so bitter, or I'm so tired. I'm so angry with this person. And the Lord Jesus, because he's a shepherd who is a lamb, he can sit next to you and say, yeah, I know. I went through that too. Yeah, I've felt that. I've experienced temptation, and I overcame, and I'll help you overcome as well. So he suffered in all things that we suffer. He experienced everything we experience. That's why he can be the lamb who is also the shepherd. He understands us. and he leads them to living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, is that just a sweet picture or what? Some of the guys are like, what are you talking about? Tears. Tears. Salty discharge from my eyes? I don't understand what a tear is. And some of the ladies are like, oh, that just makes me want to cry. Think of the sweet picture that is. The thumb of the Son of God just saying, it's going to be all right. The Bible tells us God stores our tears in a bottle. Tears. It's interesting how human beings cry. They tear up. Later in chapter 21, verse 4, this will be repeated. God will wipe away every tear. Of course, it is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 25. You can find it in verse 8 at another time. You don't need to look there, but I do want to read to you from Psalm 116. What causes tears? Well, a lot of things cause tears. Pain causes tears. Joy causes tears. The shortest verse in the Bible was, Jesus wept. Empathy for others causes tears. Paul the Apostle said he wept for the people that he ministered to because he loved them so much. Brokenness causes tears. We read in Psalm 116, verse 8, it says, you have delivered my soul from death and my eyes from tears. That's probably the number one thing that causes tears, I think, in the world today. There's always crying at a funeral. Even if they're a believer and we're excited to see them go home to be with the Lord in heaven. It is that separation. And every time you read this, especially in chapter 21, verse 4, where it's repeated, it's always connected with death because he will put an end the weeping that is caused by death. Again, I say the shortest verse, Jesus wept, took place at a funeral. Not because he was weeping for Lazarus, because he was about to raise him from the dead.
Like, oh, Lazarus, I'm so sorry to see you go.
Forget about it. Lazarus, get out here. Come on. Why was Jesus weeping? He looked at the broken hearts all around. The sobbing and the devastation and the evil that sin brought into this world by ripping people apart, tearing relationships apart. Think of the weeping going on in China right now as the death toll comes close to 100,000. Think of the weeping that went on in Myanmar or the Indian Ocean. Just the loved ones. Just a wail going up. And God has his work cut out for him to dry every tear, because as a human race, our species has wept over loss so much. Now, here comes the seventh seal. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, this verse has led some people to believe that there won't be women in heaven. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. But I just want you to know that some people, they're saying this. I just need you to know that. Okay, women, here's your line. The Bible also says there will be no sorrow in heaven, so that means men won't be there. What does this mean? And why does John say a half an hour? Well, because heaven is a noisy place. And if there's silence, it is an awkward silence. It means something's coming. It is the calm before the storm. There's silence in heaven. And so the seventh seal was open. Every time he opened the other seal, there's a shout. You know, here comes, you know, the horse goes riding out and the elder comes in. And then there's a cry from under the altar. Heaven is a busy, busy place. Always praising. It sounds like a group of friends together, just laughing and cheering and eating and singing and praying and shouting. And it sounds like, you know, your neighbor's house at the Super Bowl. Just things happening all the time. It's not quiet. So when it is quiet, something's about to happen. And so we'll see what it is. And it's the seven trumpets. It's the next phase. I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and he stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. And so the smoke of the incense, it says, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so here are the prayers of the saints being offered up. prayers are often considered to be incense. Now, don't think of some weird hippies with patchouli oil and burning sage in their messy living room like my friends used to do. You know, it's not burning incense like this. This is a sweet fragrance. I think our Saturday morning prayer meeting this last week was a little bit like that. As we prayed, man, it smelled good. And, of course, Teddy's Bigger Burger just opened. And, no, it wasn't that. I'm not kidding here. It was this sense of unity and this oneness. It was almost as if the Lord lit incense there, and we just sensed God's presence, unspoken. You know, that's the way a smell is, an aroma, a fragrance is. You know what it is, right? You smell that? Of course. Something smells nice, and that's the way it was, just an intimacy. It's like our hearts were connected, and here the Bible says the prayers of the saints is like incense, but now God's taking this through the angels, and he's going to cast it to the earth. And I think it's probably the prayers that we have prayed, your kingdom come, your will be done. Those prayers that we've prayed are actually making history in advance. We've prayed it. We've waited. We've hoped. We prayed. And it'll all be piled on, and then the angel's going to take this thing and sling it to the earth. And this altar or this incense, this censer, is going to go to the earth, and the prayers are going to be answered. It's going to explode. Thunder, lightnings, and earthquake. Here come the judgments of the trumpets. And so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded, and hail and fire. That was the thunder and the lightnings and the noises. Here comes the storm. Hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned. All the green grass was burned up. Remember, there probably wasn't any rain because the wind had stopped. It's dry. It's fresh. Here we read about the storm, hail and fire mingled with blood. It looks a lot like Exodus chapter 9, the seventh plague. Remember, it says hail and fire came down from heaven. An interesting storm there. It says mingled with blood. This may be figurative. It may be just pointing to what it seems like. If you ever turn on the faucet and the water that came out was red, you must have been in California. You know, because the water is so bad, or the pipes it's gone through is so rusty. It's possible, just take it with a grain of salt, that this might be just toxic rain, acid rain, nuclear fallout. I don't know what it is, but what we do know is that it kills a third of all the trees burned up. These trees, which people worship so fanatically, are now burned up. All the green grass is burned. Have you ever poured gasoline on grass? Go out the next day and see what that grass looks like. It's been gassed. It's all brown. It's burnt up. It's fried. It's sizzled. Nothing's there. It's dead. This is the first trumpet. How radical is that? Incredible. You can check Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 22. Interesting connection there. It says that God reigns on Gog, who is the leader of Magog, who comes down against Israel. Ezekiel chapter 38, God says, I'm against you, Magog. I'm going to pull you down from the north, and you're going to attack my people, but I am going to destroy your army on the way. It may be at this time that the Antichrist brings his armies toward Israel, but God destroys them with this plague. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Notice the allegory. He says something like a great mountain. It's very clear that when he says something is something, that's what it is. But if it's something like, then there is some metaphor there. There's a simile. It's similar to a great mountain. We don't know what this is. It could be an island falling into the ocean. It could be California shaking off its fault line and falling into the sea. It may be a nation. Over in Jeremiah chapter 51, we read about a great mountain. It speaks of a nation. It may be the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And here it says, whatever it is, it may be some volcanic activity or a meteor from heaven. We don't know. But a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So there's probably some major cataclysmic tides, tsunamis, tidal waves, but a third of the ships are destroyed, and a third of the creatures in the sea died. Boy, that must stink. It just must stink. Remember in Exodus when the frogs came up out of the river And Pharaoh said, well, I want them to go. And Moses said, when do you want them to go? Tomorrow. So tomorrow they all died. They all died the next day, and the land stank, the Bible says. Well, the earth is going to stink. The third angel sounded, verse 10, and a great star fell from heaven. This could be a meteor. It was burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Now, wormwood was just a very, very bitter herb that was unpotable. You couldn't drink it. It was dreadful. And so a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. If they drank it, it was made bitter. Possibly that a meteor comes from the sky and strikes one of the continents, the dust and ash and things that are spread into the atmosphere. The fallout from that pollutes one-third of the water supply of the earth, and many people die because of that. We read in verse 12 that the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Those are three woes to the inhabitants of the earth. Now, these are for the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets that will be blown. You're going to read as you go on. The first woe is past, chapter 9, verse 12. There are still two woes coming. Chapter 11, verse 14, the second woe is past, the third woe is coming. So these are like, whoa, this is heavy. It's really heavy. It's going to get heavy. So he says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So the tribulation is getting under full swing. Radical stuff happening. Now this fourth angel, a third of the sun was struck, the moon and the stars. We don't know exactly what this is, but we know that it's dreadful. It's awful. You know the magnetic polarity of the sun shifts every few years. I think it's every 12 years. The sun is like a big magnet. There's a positive side and a negative side, a north pole and a south pole. But because it's like a giant magnet, as it spins, what happens is the electromagnetic field around the sun begins to wobble. It waffles a little bit until the negative side and the positive side flip. And what happens when that happens is there's all sorts of things that go on in the sun. There's sunspots and different particles that flood the earth. It's some drastic things. It's not very good, but it happens all the time, every decade or so. I think it's 12 years. The thing that scientists are looking at now is that the Earth is the same way. We have a North Pole and we have a South Pole. And our polarity shifts. They say it shifts every few thousand years. What scientists say is that the Earth's polarity has not shifted in a number of years, thousands of years, and it's due to shift. Problem for us is that unlike the sun, we have a very delicate ecosystem. If the polarity of the earth shifted, if the north pole immediately became the south pole, now I'm not talking that the earth flips over, but the positive charges switch places so that the energy flowing out of the north pole switch and begin flowing out of the south pole, what happens is you have cataclysm like you could never imagine. The stability of the earth, the access, the spinning, the timing, everything that we take so for granted. We can time the very coming up of the sun tomorrow morning at 5:38, whatever it is, because everything is so stable. Everything goes on and on, just as it was from the beginning of creation. But cataclysm can happen. And I wonder that if it did, and the earth began to wobble on its axis, what would it be like? Well, it's quite possible that we wouldn't see the sun for one-third of the time, or the moon. And the debris from the meteors that just struck the earth are filling the skies. Now, I don't know. I don't know about all of this. And so much of it is conjecture. But the fact of the matter is the Bible says it will happen. And as a result, huge amounts of people will die on the earth. There is no place for humanity on the earth anymore. God's judgment has come. And it's radical. And the question is, who would want to be here? Nobody. Nobody in their right mind. But there are people, and you know what I'm talking about. Oh, when I see it happening, that's when I'll get serious about the Lord. That's when I'll watch out for the Lord's second coming. I'm not too worried about the rapture and being prepared for him coming to receive us to himself. I'm just going to get, when you guys get all raptured, that's when I'll get serious. I'll be a witness here on earth. No, you won't. Because if you're not willing to stand for Christ now when it's easy, the Bible says in that day, because people didn't love the truth, God will give them over to a strong delusion. You ever talk to somebody who is delusional? And you try to explain to them what reality is? And the thing is that they have problems that they cannot apprehend it. They cannot apprehend what reality is because they're deluded. The Bible says when the Antichrist comes, people will be deluded. And so people that say, well, I'll just get it straight then, I'll get serious about the Lord then, you don't know that. You don't know that. Because you might be deluded, and if you don't adopt and love and embrace the truth now, there's no guarantee that you'll do it then. That's why we love the truth. That's why we elevate the truth. That's why we adopt the truth and we sow it into our hearts now. Because you never know what happens. Our hearts are fickle. We can cling to lies if we allow our hearts to do so. So that's why we love the truth. That's why we exalt the truth. That's why we worship the truth, who is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Amen? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word tonight. And we thank you, Lord. I just think of how there, as we closed in chapter 8, you have an angel flying through heaven, giving warning to the people of the earth that the time's coming. Woe, woe, woe to those who are on the earth. And Lord, just to think that you would offer an announcement and just the mercy that you would give to the earth to explain to them that the end is coming, that there is hope in heaven if they'll turn back to the true and living God. Lord, to think of your mercy toward them in that time and to us now before it's even come. Lord, we thank you for that. And we embrace that. We adopt that. We love your truth. And we ask you tonight, Lord, that our hearts would be filled and enraptured and totally in awe of you and your truth. And we pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.